If you would turn to Genesis 27. As this morning we begin, we've seen Jacob already in Genesis, but we really begin now the study of the life of Jacob. Last Sunday was, as you remember, was the study of the life of Isaac. He really only gets one chapter, poor guy. We really go from the life of Abraham and now to the life of Jacob. The torch is being passed. It really will be passed next Sunday's sermon in chapter 28, when we see what I think is the conversion experience of Jacob. But a very important passage here, Genesis 27. There's not a redeemable character or really a redeemable event in this whole chapter, and there's a point to be made there. It's a twisted family, as I've chosen to call this sermon. Nobody comes out looking very good. Everybody deceives. Everybody manipulates. Everybody falls short in many ways here. But again, there's a lesson for us. You ought to see yourself here in Genesis 27. And despite the fact that God's people are often very faithless, He's always faithful to us. And the reason that you are in His family, the reason that you do that which He commands, and the reason you have joy in your heart for salvation is because His grace has allowed it to be so. With that in mind, let me read for us a long chapter, but Genesis chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I commanded you. Go to the flock and bring me two young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And he shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father," he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Sit up, now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near me that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers and may your mother's son bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who is it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I have ate it before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword shall you live, and you shall serve your brother, and when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. O Lord, will you add your blessing to the reading of your word? Would you bless us as we read it? Would we believe all that it says? That it would not just be what we believe in our minds, but it would be true that we want to change our lives in accordance to all that it says. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever heard the story of the elder who was on his way to church one Sunday, and instead of pulling into the church parking lot, he just continued to drive, and instead of going to church that morning, he went to the golf course instead. He pulled into the sparse parking lot there at the country club. He tees off on the first hole. And the curtain sort of pulled back like it is in the book of Job, and there's God and Satan discussing what's going on there on the golf course. Are you going to let this happen? Are you going to let the man that's supposed to be leading and shepherding of the church, are you going to give him success today? And God says, "Well, just wait to see what happens on the fifth hole." You see, the fifth hole was the most difficult hole on this particular golf course. It's a long par three. You got to carry it over water, and then elder grabs his four iron and hits a great shot. It bounces on the front of the green. It rolls all the way back to the hole and in for a hole in one. And now Satan's really upset. "How are you going to reward him for this?" To which God answers, "Yes, it seems like success now, but who's he going to tell?" I had some very clever person say to me after the first service, "So, Pastor, what'd you shoot on the back nine?" I'm not telling a personal story. No, I'm not. The point is this. There are instances in the scriptures, and certainly in this passage before us this morning, that seems as if someone's getting away with sinfulness. Why does it seem that Jacob seems to get away with it? He continues on with the blessings. He continues on as the chosen man of God. God, are you going to let Jacob do something like this? He's constantly deceiving and lying, but yet getting his way. Are you going to let this continue? Well, as we're going to see in the life of Jacob, yes, he may get away with it here, but there will be tremendous consequences as a result of what he does. You see, we, his people, are often faithless to our faithful and wonderful God. And he may bring consequences into your life. He doesn't then kick you out of the people of God. He disciplines you and brings consequences. He's slowly untwisting us, as he is Jacob, to make us more and more into the likeness of his son. You see, we said in our affirmation of faith just a few minutes ago that justification is an act of God's free grace. It's a moment. Sanctification, though, was not an act, was it? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. And we wish it was a trajectory that only went up, but it's not. It's a process. God takes us through things. He brings consequences in our lives, but he's unraveling us. He's removing our trust in our idols and our hope in ourselves and in our leaning on our own understanding so that we would trust him increasingly and for his glory. 2 points this morning. The first is there is the path of twisted plans and twisted people. As I mentioned in the beginning, this is sort of a difficult chapter because we really can't look to anybody and say, well, at least this person sort of came around in the end, or this person showed some good faith. Well, there's not any of that in this chapter. And it all begins with Isaac. We believe he's roughly 140 years old in this chapter, which means he's got about 40 years left of his life. But it's time, apparently, for him to give the blessing to his sons. Now, Isaac knows what's happened. He knows that his older son Esau has sold his birthright to Jacob. He knows the prophecy back in chapter 25 that the older is going to serve the younger, that the promises are going to go through Jacob and not through Esau. Nevertheless, he's trying to give the blessing to Esau and not Jacob, who is the one it was supposed to go to. So what we see Isaac doing, his sin, if you will, in this passage, he's trying to thwart God's will. He would rather do what he wants rather than what God's word so clearly says unto him. It's a mirror for us, isn't it? How often you know what God wants you to do. You know what the Bible says about something, but you want to do something else, and so often we go in that direction. We are just like Isaac in that sense. And what he is giving to Esau here, or planning to give, is significant indeed. It's strange to us. We may pronounce hopes and blessings upon our children, but it's not formal like it is here. This was legally binding, whatever it was that Isaac was about to say. But it's going against what God had so clearly revealed, isn't it? And it's a dangerous place to be for us as Christians. We have sinful affections. As Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, there is a deceitfulness to sin. You want worldliness. You want to lean on your own understanding. Even as a Christian, you have something that easily entangles you. And one of the warnings of this passage is, don't go there. Don't go there. It doesn't mean you're going to lose God's favor, but it may mean he punishes you. And it's dishonoring to him and dishonoring to you as his follower. Do that which he says, which he so clearly says. I want you to feel the weight of that warning this morning. If you're tempted to go against God's word and his commands, don't go there. Isaac is not assessing things in a spiritual way, it's a physical way. Isaac knows this is not what he's supposed to do, but he really wants to and does it anyway. And now Rebecca steps in. She overhears the conversation between Isaac and Esau, and she says, "Not on my watch is this going to happen. Jacob, come here, let me tell you the counter plan, if you will." She assumes that what Isaac is about to do is going to frustrate the plans of God. That's her first mistake. She's right to be frustrated. She's wrong to assume she's got to step in and correct with lying and deception herself. And so she makes a plan. Here's what we're going to do, son. I'm going to fix the kind of food. How many times does it say of Isaac, the food that he loves? Anytime there's repetition in the Bible, you got to pay attention. That's flashing lights for us, okay? There's something more than just the food he happens to like. It's leading him in a sinful and deceptive way. Rebecca pitches the plan to Jacob. He's all on board for this. Some commentators suggested that, well, what's Jacob supposed to do? He's just listening to his mother. Well, not so fast. Jacob's about 60 years old right now. This is not a 10-year-old, okay? He's fully in the wrong, despite the fact that this is not his plan. He is a bit concerned about what might happen if they're found out. And Rebecca says, "Don't worry, son. I'll take all the curse and the blame upon myself," which I tend to think was just her confidence in her plan rather than really understanding what she was saying. So here's Jacob. He gets dressed up probably in some ceremonial robe that Esau had. They've killed two goats and taken I don't know how you get it. I don't know how you get the goat hair on the arms, but somehow they did that. Maybe it had some primitive tape. I don't know. On the forearms and on the neck. I mean, imagine how Jacob, he looks ridiculous now, right? In this robe that's not his and this goat hair all over him. And he walks in to see his father. There's deception here. But let's go deeper than that for just a minute. There's always the sin on the surface, but why are they doing this? Why does Rebecca think this is the right plan? Because again, she assumes that what Isaac is going to do is to frustrate God's will so that it cannot come to pass. And that's not so. She's right to be mad, but she assumes God needs my help now. Isaac's going to ruin the plan, and it doesn't matter that what I'm doing is sinful and wrong and deceitful. I've got to, because Jacob's got to get this blessing. And so she goes about trying to fix the problem, but in the wrong way. So Jacob goes in to see his father, and he lies 3 different times. Who are you? Well, I'm Esau, your firstborn. And then he takes it up another level. Isaac asks, well, boy, this was quick, a lot quicker than I expected. How did you do this so fast? Because the Lord your God granted me success. Adding blasphemy onto his deception. Standing face to face with his father with seemingly no shame and lying right there. We believe Isaac is either blind or just his vision is very impaired at this point. So he can only go by sound and by touch, and that's what he's trying to discern. Are you really my son Esau? Jacob says, I am. And so Isaac gives him the blessing. He smells his garments. Everything sort of checks out, as it were, in his mind. And he gives the blessing of land and God's bounty and protection and descendants and all the rest. Isaac knew that these blessings belonged to Jacob, but he didn't want him to have them. Yet he's being deceived and giving them to him anyway. No sooner does Jacob leave than Esau comes running in and he prepares all the food and brings it right to his father. And once Isaac realizes that he has been fooled, what does it say? He trembles violently. Maybe he's trembling because he realizes he's been deceived, or maybe he's angry. I think it's a little bit unclear. Esau cries out in anger, and he asks his father for a blessing anyway, and he gets what we might call an anti-blessing, doesn't he? No fatness of the land as Jacob had received, no living in peace. You're going to live by violence the rest of your life. This is another example, isn't it, of God's people living by impatience rather than patience. Abraham and Sarah, twice. Abraham passes Sarah off as his sister, not his wife, assuming that God's plans are going to be messed up unless they lie and deceive. We looked at last week, God's plans are going to be messed up unless I lie about Rebecca and say that she's my sister and not my wife. What are they not doing? They don't trust God to do what he said he's going to do. It's on the one hand simple, and the one hand actually very complex. God, you have taken me down a path where I don't see how you could solve this problem, so I'm going to help, which of course is not help at all. But if there's anybody who should have known that God can be trusted despite the most outstanding and unusual of circumstances, it should have been Isaac and Rebecca, shouldn't it? When God told Abraham to kill his only son, put your only son, you know, the son that you have that through all the promises are supposed to come through, I want you to put him on an altar and I want you to kill him. And so Abraham must have thought, well, this can't be. God, and he would have been tempted to do it a different way, but he trusted God nonetheless, because he believed in the promises more than what he could understand. He leaned not on his own understanding, but on God's word instead. This is what they should have done, but didn't. I am convinced, Westminster, that patience is one of the most difficult of the Christian virtues, because you don't want it. I want your will for me, God, and I want it now. I can't see where you're going. I don't want to wait for this. I want to act. And it's not a call to inaction, but it's certainly not a call to deceive, to receive the particular ends that we're after here. Patience is hard, but oh, we learn so much in the midst of it. It removes my willfulness away from me and places my trust on God. It says, I don't really understand what's going on, but God, you do, and I'm going to wait for you to show me the way I must go. The ends for Rebekah justified the means, and that's never so in the kingdom of God. The means are just as important. I must walk by faith. I must walk in obedience, even if I don't know where this path is taking me. Having done it her way, assuming that good would come, for Rebekah's sake, good didn't come. Yes, Jacob got the blessing, but look at the family turmoil. Jacob's going to be shipped off for 20 years into exile. The very son that she loved, she's never going to see again, all because of this decision. And now Jacob, who in a lot of ways is the worst character in the story. He's not a child. He's an adult, and he could have stepped in and said, Mom, this is not what we ought to do here. He could have just said, no, we're not going to do this way. This is the path of sinfulness, and that's never the right path. And isn't the path of sin hard? The path of self-reliance is often the way we want to go. But usually what we don't realize is that sin is really serious, and it never takes us where we need to go. And even as Christians walking with the Lord for a long time, we often don't take that sin seriously enough. You know the story of Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6? That's a hard one sometimes, isn't it? If you don't know the story of Uzzah, the Israelites have finally recovered the Ark of the Covenant, and they place it on this brand new cart, and they're processing back into Jerusalem. Everybody's like, yes, we got the Ark of the Covenant back. Let's all go to Jerusalem and celebrate. And so the oxen stumbles, and the Ark of the Covenant begins to slide off that cart, and poor old Uzzah, as we sometimes think of it, he reaches down to steady the Ark so that it doesn't fall in the nasty road. And what does the passage say? The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah. God, come on now. Couldn't you have just said thank you that the holy things of God did not fall down into the dirty road? Not so. You see, there's actually three things going on wrong in that passage that maybe we need to consider. First of all, they were not supposed to transport the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. It was supposed to be carried. There was poles that would go through the rings on the four sides of the Ark, and it was supposed to be carried like this wherever they went. It was supposed to be transported by the Kohathite clan of the Levites. But if you read 2 Samuel chapter 6, it's the sons of Abinadab that are transporting the Ark of the Covenant. That's strike number two. You also read in Numbers chapter 4 that every time that the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported, it was supposed to be veiled. There is no veil here. So God could have rightly had everyone that looked upon the Ark that day, they could have died, but in his mercy he did not allow it to be so. And what did Uzzah misunderstand that we so often misunderstand too? It wasn't the yucky, dirty road that was going to defile the things of God. What was it that defiles the things of God? It's the yucky, dirty hand of the sinner that was going to defile the things of God. That's why God was angry. You people, Israel, you don't take this stuff seriously enough. You don't see what you are apart from the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. You defiled the ark. That's just the ground that I made. There's nothing wrong with that. I think for us, and whether we look at the story of Uzzah or even in our own lives, it's just a little deception. It's just a little lie. Look, after all, we're trying to get to this good place over here. Why can't we just do that for the ends that God so wants? We've got to take our sin more seriously because God takes it seriously. The verse that I quoted just a moment ago from Hebrews chapter 3, the deceitfulness of sin. It seems great and it seems wise, but it's not. It's harmful to us. We all fall short of the glory of God. Even as Christians, we do not measure up apart from Jesus Christ. The only reason that we please him is because of the grace that we've been given. And we would do well to remember that even in this Christian life, that I don't see things as I ought to. I don't do things as I ought to. I don't offer perfect worship. Lord, I need you. I don't have the strength and the desire to live as becomes the followers of God. I need you to give that to me. And it reminds us of who we are before God, needy people who need his grace. Secondly, it's the path of true belief and true blessing. As I said, everyone in this story sins. Isaac doesn't believe God's word. Rebecca manipulates, doesn't she? Jacob manipulates, he lies, he blasphemes. He's done horrible things to his brother. Esau has done a lot, not just despising his birthright, but apparently he's married some Hittite women that have made the life of his mother and father completely miserable. Everyone in the family seeks blessing without being willing to submit themselves to God. And as a result, everyone loses. Rebecca sees her dear son have to flee, whom she will never see again. Jacob is in exile. He's running because his twin brother wants to kill him. And for Jacob, it's particularly acute. He has just deceived everybody, and now he's about to go see Laban, who's going to deceive him for 14 years. He's going to get the very thing that he just dished out. Amidst all of this, however, Paul gives a line to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that ought to be very encouraging to us. We're kind of beaten down for a minute by our sin, and that's good. Now let's be encouraged now with what Christ has done for us. It says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful. I paused there so that you might think for just a second what might be coming next. If we deny him, he denies us. If we are faithless, you might have assumed, well, he won't be faithful to us. That's not what it says. If we deny him, as it says in other places, yes, he will deny us. If you are faithless to him in points in your life, he will still be faithful to you. He will not leave you or forsake you. How can I remain faithful to him? Only by his grace. All throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, all we see of God are his unfaithful children, and he's always faithful to them. Yes, he brings consequences. He most certainly does that, but he remains their God, and he remains to give them, he continues to give them covenant blessing. There's also, I think we see here, another example of election. We looked at this a couple of Sundays ago, and we see it again. Surely you know this is God choosing Jacob for his covenant promises to go through him and his children had nothing to do with Jacob's righteousness. There is no righteousness here. There is no faith from Jacob. The doctrine of election should humble us. There is no pride. It's not because of us. It's completely because of him. He holds us close because that's who he is. And any goodness that you see in yourself and hope and joy and faith, it's because he has given that to you. What a wonderful God we have who remains faithful even though we're faithless. And this doctrine of election encourages us. I didn't gain it, therefore I can't lose it. And I plead with him to work in me all the attributes that he desires. You might ask this question, how in the world could God choose somebody like Jacob? And that's a good question. How could God choose someone like Isaac or Rebecca? But if you continue to go deeper, the question has to be, how can God choose anybody? And why in the world would God choose me? Because the characters of this story are just a mirror into our own selves. I hope you see yourself in them. You ought to. Maybe you're not always this way, but undoubtedly you have been this way. Why does God choose anyone? As Tim Keller said a few years ago, God brings his scandalous grace into the lives of people who don't seek it, who don't deserve it, who continually resist it, and who don't appreciate it even after they have been saved by it. And that's true. God, help me to realize that I'm only continuing to walk in your ways and to love you and to worship you. Indeed, the only reason I'm even here this morning is because of your grace to me. What a wonderful reminder. It's not us, it is him who is faithful. And do you see what Rebecca so rashly committed herself to? Let the curse fall on me if we get found out, Jacob. I don't think she had any idea what she was saying. But isn't that exactly what Jesus did to us? Taking the curse upon himself so that we would receive the blessing, indeed becoming the curse for us? Didn't, if you will, if we extend the metaphor here, didn't Jesus dress up like us? Didn't he take on all of our bad characteristics and pay for our sin so that we would be cleansed of all these things and have eternal life with our Heavenly Father? Christ has done it all. He has become sin, even though he knew nothing of it and had never committed one, so that we would become the righteousness of God. Take heart, Westminster. Yes, you have failed. You continually fall short of the glory of God. You do not love people as you ought to. You are constantly stumbling. You are feeble and frail. You are weak and all the rest. And God knows that about you, but he loves you. He loves you by his grace. And he calls you to love him more and to walk more in his ways. And we're going to see that from Jacob. As we go through his life, he's going to be untwisted. We're going to see his conversion next Sunday. And we're going to see the climactic moment when he is there wrestling with God, asking and pleading for his blessing. Not becoming a perfect follower of God, but indeed, what's going to happen to him is what you've heard me say probably way too many times at this point. The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. And that's exactly what he's going to do to Jacob. He does not find a lovable character. He's creating one. And that's what he's doing to us. That is this work and process of sanctification. Creating us by his grace into people that love him, that die more and more to self, and live more and more to righteousness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your grace to us today. Thank you for the grace of this fellowship, the grace of the preached word and worship. And Lord, that we would remove hope in ourselves and place it all upon you. We confess our sins to you, O Lord, the ways that we willingly walk directly into sin. Forgive us, we pray, that we may now more desire to walk in your ways. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, for the benediction? And then after the benediction, we'll sing the doxology. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.